Matthew 18, verses 15 through 35. I want to welcome anybody that's watching online. We're glad that you're with us. Welcome to Calvary Mason City. If anybody needs a Bible here, if you don't already have one, you could raise your hand. Somebody will bring one to you if you'd like, because we're going to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through books of the Bible here. So today we find ourselves in the Gospel of Matthew. We've been teaching verse by verse for well over a year in Matthew's Gospel. It's an eyewitness account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. You're learning from somebody that lived with Jesus, spent time with Jesus. We're in chapter 18, verse 15 today. Last week, we left off with the parable of the lost sheep, where Jesus told a parable that a shepherd lost one of his sheep, and he was so worried about that and so concerned about that he put his 99 sheep aside, probably with the other shepherds, and he went out and he searched until he found the one that was lost. And that's where we left off last time. When somebody leaves off with God, when they wander off like that sheep did in that last parable, God will oftentimes bring correction to that person through other people or through other means. He goes out and he searches like that shepherd sought after that missing sheep, and he does that in different ways. One of the ways that he does it is through the church. This is why it is so important for a Christian to be involved with a church. A Christian that is not involved with the church is not growing the way that they should be, and you know, God would kind of consider that as they're wandering off, you know, because the Bible tells us, do not neglect getting together and meeting together, it says in the book of Hebrews. So if we're not doing that, we're kind of wandering off. But the point is one of the ways that God brings correction to the lost sheep is through other people. And that's what we're going to see here in this passage today. You know, correction's not like anybody's favorite word in 2022. People don't like to even talk about sin. They don't like to talk about being corrected. And if you think about it, one of the hallmarks, one of the greatest signs of a loving parent is the fact that they correct their children. A parent that fails to discipline their children, in fact, is negligent. And you could make a case even to say that's being abusive, because you're setting your kid up for failure. One of the hallmarks of a loving parent is the fact that they correct and discipline their children. Now, God is a loving father too, and he's the best loving father. And so it would just make sense that he would discipline those that he loves. And in fact, it says that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. It says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So in other words, if God is your heavenly father, you can expect him to correct you, just like a good parent would spank you or do whatever they do to correct you if you're in trouble, you know, when you're a kid. Not a favorite subject of a lot of people. I'll tell you, if you're a young person here today and you're like, I don't like being disciplined by my parents, let me encourage you that that is a sure sign that they love you in most cases. So the fact that God confronts and disciplines is proof of his great love. And that's what we're going to see here in the passage today, is just, this is kind of touching on one of the ways that God disciplines and corrects his children. So I've called the message Dealing with Sin in the Church. And the outline's very simple. It's just 2 points today. The first one is in verses 15 through 20, how to treat sinning believers. And number two, verses 21 through 35, how to treat repentant believers. So how to treat sinning believers, and then how to treat repentant believers. This is kind of the main point here. I'll give it to you. Because sin is serious, it must be dealt with. But as it's dealt with, mercy must be given to the repentant sinner. Because sin is serious, it must be dealt with. But as it's dealt with, mercy must be given to the repentant sinner. We're going to see those two things in this passage. Pick it up at verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Just a quick prayer again. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless the word, make it live to us. Lord, as we deal with these difficult passages, may we approach your word humbly and just receive what it is that you have for us today, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So he gives a four-step plan for church discipline here, really, in this first section. Now, I can tell people are squirming. They don't like to hear, you guys don't like to hear about this stuff. As humans in 2022, we don't like to hear about it. This might be the first time you ever even heard the term church discipline. It's a completely biblical concept. It's run through the whole Old Testament. It runs all through the New Testament. But that's what this is dealing with today. I want to draw note to the fact too, draw our attention to the fact that these are the words of Christ. These are the words of Jesus. If we didn't teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the books of the Bible, this would be one that I would be tempted to leave out, you know? This is precisely why we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter in Calvary Chapel churches, and there's other churches that do it too, I'm sure. This is precisely why, is because then we're forced to deal with these passages. And what I've even found is God has the right person at the church for this message, you know? Have you ever noticed how he lines that up? You'll come here sometimes and we're just happening to get to a passage and nobody really planned it out, but you're like, this is exactly to me. Wow. And so that's why we teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And also because I wouldn't even want to deal with this stuff, you know? I'd rather just talk about God's love and you know, things like that. And so, you know, we'll try to deal with this and we'll just try to be honest with it and just see what Jesus says to us here today. So, first of all, I told you it's a four-step church discipline plan. Understand this. The point of church discipline is always restoration. It's always restoration. It's always with a loving heart to try to build somebody back up. It's like that shepherd that lost his lost sheep. He goes and gets the thing, and I'm sure he took it up in his arms and was like, "Where did you go, you silly little sheep? You don't do that." No, I don't know if he did that. But he might have, you know. First of all, in verse 15, here's the first step of the process. He says, go. Oh, I'm sorry. We skipped something. Verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you. Okay, so he's talking to about who? Brothers, right? And so brothers are believers. That's how we know he's dealing with church stuff. Moreover, if your brother sins against you. So this is when somebody offends you, when somebody does something sinful to you. Now, has anybody ever done anything sinful to you? Completely, right? Have you ever done anything sinful to anybody else? Oh, okay. Well, I'm sure you not you people, not me. We all have. That's the reality of living in a fallen and broken world, and that's kind of why we long for heaven so much, is because we get hurt in this world and we hurt others. And so we look forward to the world to come where we don't hurt others anymore and when they don't hurt us, and we're looking forward to that. But in this world, this is the reality. People are going to sin against one another, but God wants harmony in his churches. He does not want division, and so he has a plan for how to deal with this sort of thing. And so the first step, verse 15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. So the first step, the way of Christ, it's not easy. If somebody offends you, somebody does something to you you don't, you know, necessarily like, if it's sinful, you need to go one-on-one with that person and you need to talk to them about that. If somebody's offended, go tell them privately. Do not, at this point, tell anybody else. Tell that person alone. Now, a lot of us fail in this big time. We tell everybody else rather than the person that has done the thing. You know, and we'll get crafty about it and we'll say, oh, I think you should just pray for this person because, you know, they've just done this thing against me and they're just, oh, I'm so concerned about them. And it's like, no, you're just gossiping, man. That's all you're doing. Now, the first step, the sinning person is made aware of their flaw so they can correct it. That's the whole point. We want to restore harmony in relationships. We love one another. Now, obeying Jesus in this, it keeps the church from gossip spreading through and damaging a church. Gossip ruins churches. Gossip ruins workplaces. Gossip ruins families. It also keeps the church, when you go tell them one-on-one, it also keeps the church leadership from having to get in everybody's business all the time, right? So that's a good thing. Respect the privacy of the person. Now, this must be done in humility. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 talks about this same thing. I'll read it to you. Galatians 6, verse 1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And he goes on and says we're to bear one another's burdens and so on. Now, when somebody's overtaken in a sin, somebody's living in sin, somebody's got something going, the Bible says that we're to go to them one-on-one with a spirit of gentleness and humility, and we're to try to restore them. That's what he says. Now, just for a little background, this is rooted in the law of Moses. If you want to look it up, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, chapter 19 deals with this same sort of concept. I'm going to read 19:17 to you. It says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your brother, your neighbor, I'm sorry, and do not bear sin because of him." So somebody does wrong to you, says, don't hate them in your heart. Go and rebuke them. Go, you know, be a man, be a woman, and go and face it, because this stuff is festering in your heart, turning into a root of bitterness, and that's going to hurt and destroy the church. No. He says, if you do this and he listens, then you've gained your brother. Now, that's the purpose of church discipline right there, is to gain your brother, to gain your sister back. You want to have a relationship that doesn't have any weird stuff below the surface in it. I like what Keith Brooks says in his commentary. I'll just read it because I enjoyed it. It says, if your motive is to cram his words down his throat, leave the matter alone. If that's all you want to do is just go point out people's sin, and that's your motive behind it, you're better off just, you suck it up, you know, you deal with it. So verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, this is step two. You go get somebody else involved. This is the same practice in Deuteronomy 19, just two witnesses at least. There's a couple of reasons for it. For one, it kind of enforces the whole thing, like, wow, this is pretty serious. I've been sinning, and now here's two brothers, two Christians have showed up to try to point out in the Word where I'm sinning, and this is serious. So that's one purpose of getting somebody else. Another one would be, you know, who knows if you're going to need accountability, because like somebody could come out of that meeting and be like, well, they did this and they did this. But when you have somebody else there, you know, it's just a good practice. Verse 17 says, if he refuses to hear, then tell it to the church. So that's step three. So this person is ignoring, he or she's ignoring, disregarding, or hearing without heeding. They're not repenting of this sin. They're not churning away from this sin. Nothing is happening. So a good practice then is you get the church leadership. This is a good practice at this point. Get church leadership involved to go confront this person, right? And then the whole group gets made aware of what's going on, right? So that's step three. Step four, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So step four, this is the heartbreaking last resort when a brother or sister will not give up their sin. If they don't listen to the, you know, one-on-one, they don't listen to two, they don't listen to the church, then what you do is you excommunicate them. You disassociate. The church is to disassociate themselves. Let them be as a heathen or a tax collector to you. Now, what you do during this point is you start to just view them as they're not even a Christian. You start to witness to them. They're like a heathen or a tax collector. You treat them as they are a heathen or a tax collector. Now, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the same thing, reflecting the heart of Jesus here. 1 Corinthians 5, and he talks about it in verses 19 through 13, 9 through 13. He's dealing with a person that's involved in sexual immorality in the church, right? I apologize. This is going to be kind of an adult message. This is why we have a, you know, Sunday school and stuff like that. So it's kind of an adult message, but the Bible is geared towards adults. So this guy's having sex with his stepmother in the church of the Corinthians, and not a good thing. Paul calls him out on it. Actually, the whole church is kind of celebrating it. They're kind of saying, oh, we're so progressive here that we don't even rebuke sin anymore, any of that stuff. And Paul says in that section, he says, this is a quote from that section, says, therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So Paul says, take that person that will not repent of this sin and get them away from you. And then he goes on and he talks about how a little leaven leavens the whole lump, using the illustration of permeating, rotting in the body of Christ. And so Paul says, excommunicate them, get them out of the church, right? He also talks about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, and also verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And let me read those to you. He says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person." This is verse 14. "And do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." Don't even eat with the person. Don't have anything to do with the person, right? Paul says, purge the leaven out of the lump. Now, the point is so they would, like he said, so the person may be ashamed. You know, the idea is wow, I got tossed out of a church. I should change my life, you know? Wow, the place where it's all about unending love and grace and mercy had to ask me to leave. I must be really off. And you are, if that's the point. If you've ever been kicked out of a church, I mean, I don't know. I don't know what to say about it. I'm just going to move on. Now, let me bring up some common objections to what Jesus is teaching and what Paul has been teaching and what's taught in the Old Testament. Here's the first one. Well, what about the fact that we're all sinners? That's very true. The church will never be perfect this side of eternity. There's always going to be sin. There's sin in the pastor. There's sin in the pastor's wife. Paul said, "I'm the chief of sinners," right? But this, what we're talking about here, this is a person that has a major blind spot in their walk with the Lord. And the Lord has been trying to correct them through his people. He sent somebody one-on-one. He sent two people together. The whole church got involved. The leadership was involved, and this person just refused. And so at that point, this person has such a blind spot. They're not repentant of their sin. They're not struggling with something and saying, "God, I know it's wrong. I'm confessing. I'm trying to get over this thing." They're not coming for help and counsel and trying to move on past their sin problem. They've dug their heels in and said, I just don't believe what the Bible says is true, and I don't care. And then so you say, well, at that point, you're going to have a bad influence on the rest of the people in this church, so you've got to go. You know, if you blatantly are like, "I don't believe Jesus Christ," then this isn't the place for you, I don't think, for too long, you know? I mean, you would come here not believing, you're an unbeliever, you don't know anything about Christ, you come, you learn about Christ, you learn about his grace and mercy, you learn how to be forgiven, and, you know, that's the process then, is you get forgiven of your sin, you come in and you get, you know, shaped by Christ to grow and become more like him. This is a person that just says, "I don't want anything to do with what you're saying," and so you're too... ask them to leave the church. This is tragic. Keep in mind, this is tragic. If you're listening going, "Yeah, kick them out of here. You know, they're not like us." You're not the person to get involved with this. You're not qualified for leadership if that's you, you know? Now, God can deal with your heart, and he will, you know, because there are people that were trying to pray fire down on people in the New Testament, Jesus' own disciples, and then, you know, he changed their hearts, so he could change yours. Here's the next objection. Is this really something that all Christians are supposed to engage in? Well, yes. In the book of Romans, it says, admonish one another. The word admonish means to confront. It means to, you know, counsel by confrontation. That's what the word admonish means in the Greek there. So as Christians, we are to say, "Oh, you're living in you're living in fornication? Okay, well, listen, let me show you, brother. The Bible says that you're not to be fornicating. Here's, you know, I'm confronting them with the scripture. I'm concerned about your walk with the Lord. I'm concerned about you pleasing him. This is what God has set forth. It says here, fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. The fact that you're not willing to turn from this makes me really wonder about you. Are you really saved? I don't know. I'm concerned about you, you know. Won't you turn from this?" "No, I won't." "Okay, go grab two people. Go grab the church. You know, eventually, I'm not going to turn from this. I'm going to continue sleeping with my partner even though we're not married." "Okay, you got to go. You got to go because you're starting to have that effect on, you're starting to leaven other people." Now, when you repent of that, when you guys move out and you decide that it's time to come back to church, that's great. We'll welcome you with open arms. The second you say yes to Jesus and you agree with him about your sin, you're welcome to come back here, you know. Here's the next objection. Won't someone just leave the church and go down the street to the next church? Yeah. And that is terribly frustrating, and it's so sad because most pastors, what they do, some pastors, what they do are just trying to build a personality cult, and they're so excited that people are there to stroke their ego and clap for their sermons that they won't even ask questions, you know? like where this person came from. When somebody comes here from another church, here's what we do. We go and look at their Facebook. We go and we try to find out everything we can find about this person. We'll even call their old pastor and be like, why is this person here now at this church talking bad about you at your church? Because this is no joke, man. This is a serious thing. Jesus, sin is serious, right? And the body of Christ is his bride. And you don't mess around with the bride of Christ, right? Just be serious about it, right? So it is sad, you know. It is sad that people can escape the benefit of accountability. It's sad. Because you're not going to grow in your walk until people can come up to you and confront you. You're not going to grow until somebody that knows you well enough and sees your blind spots can go and say, hey, look, you've got this blind spot, and because I love you, I want you to deal with it. And God wants you to deal with it. Until you're submitted to that in a real church that has real church discipline in it, you're not going to grow in your walk, because every time you get your toes stepped on, you're just going to want to go somewhere else, right? So I would encourage you today, if that's you, if you're a church hopper, you know, I don't know what you've always done in your past, and I'm not, believe me, if you've left a church for a good reason or something, like, I'm not calling you a church hopper. I'm saying if you're the sort of person that every time the heat gets turned up and your sin gets pointed out, you go somewhere else, that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. You're missing out on what God's trying to do in your life, you know. And that's all I'll talk about it. Here's the best rebuttal to all the objections about church discipline. Jesus says to do it. It doesn't get any better than that, guys, you know. You say, I wonder if this pastor, he's ever been disciplined. Yeah. I have right now I have 3 mentors, okay? One of them is, I just sat down with one last week and I said, I just want to remind you, brother, that every time that you see something in me that if you don't, you know, it's open. You know, you just tell me. I want to be scrutinized. I have a mentor from my Bible teaching where it's like, just tell me the hard truth, man. And I encourage all of you to have mentors. You know, find somebody in your life that will mentor you, that will encourage you to go deeper in your walk with Jesus. And don't always just surround yourself with yes men, you know, or yes ladies. Just don't do that. It's not good for your walk. Surround yourself with people that are going to challenge you, you know. It's a good thing. So now Jesus gives the promise of his authority and presence in church discipline, and this is verses 18 through 20. Side note, 3 of the most misinterpreted, misquoted verses I've ever heard, ever. These right here, okay? You guys that have been coming on Sunday nights will appreciate this now that we've kind of talked about this so much. He says, assuredly I say to you that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, that is taken out of context all the time to mean, what people will say is this verse means that you can bind the work of Satan and that you can loose the blessings of God. I don't think so. That's not what you get when you look at the context here. He's dealing with the context of church discipline. So remember the same authority that he gave Peter back in chapter 16, 16 verse 19, he said the same thing to Peter. And what he's getting at here is, he says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. He's talking about church discipline. He's saying if the church is together declaring what God has already declared sinful and not sinful, you know, bound and loosed, that's what he is saying here, is assuredly I say to you that you as the church with the word of God, people that are seeking the word in the heart of God, that have the spirit of God, have this authority to, as a group, stand on the word and bind and loose. You can tell somebody, no, that is sinful. Not on your own authority. You're doing it on the authority of the word. That's what he's getting at here. Another reason I believe that is secondary. The first reason I believe that is because of context. As a Bible student, you have to keep your Bible verses in context. False teachers take them out of context all the time. This one's taken out of context to make you get boosted up in your self-esteem to think you have the authority to bind things in the spiritual realm. It's carnal. That's not what this is saying. So context is the first thing. The second thing is, when you read Zodiates, Greek, that's a funny name, right? It's his last name, Spheros Zodiates. He was a Greek scholar, a Jewish guy. And anyway, when you read his commentary and you read others about background and culture, you find that this was an idiom. Binding and loosing was something the rabbis said when they were declaring what is bound and what is loosed based on the Torah, right? So it goes along, Jesus is using the same language as rabbis would have used in that time. Next verse. Again, I say to you, that if 2 of you agree on earth, considering anything at all they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, he's continuing on with the point of church discipline. Keep this in context. And so what he's saying, back, you know, it refers back to the two or three witnesses. That's what he's saying. If there's two or three of you gathered and you agree on anything, they ask, it will be done for them. So all in the context of church discipline. This one has been taken out of context to say, if you get two people together and they agree on anything, God's, you know, well, great, let's go, can we go, let's agree that I get a new car. You guys want to agree with that? You know, because God, it says right here, God's, you know, he's obligated to do it, you know. And so that's also a false interpretation. I think I would be remiss to not address the false interpretations of these verses. I don't know, maybe you've never heard these interpretations. I don't know. Verse 20 says, for where there are two or three gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Continuing again with the context of church discipline, some people will say when prayer meeting is like attended by two people, they'll be like, hey, it's all good because when two or three are gathered, he's there in the midst. Now, okay, we'll be a little easier on this one because it's true, God is there in the midst. But that's not what this verse means, right? This verse means that when you're enacting church discipline, he's there in the midst. You're binding and loosing based on the word of God. You're agreeing together. God's okay with church kicking people out based on his word is what this is saying. And he's in there in the midst of it. Okay. That's the whole point. So how to deal with sinning believers, four steps with the aim to restore. Now the second part, how to treat repentant believers. I imagine Peter had been mulling this over in his head maybe. And, you know, thinking something like, okay, Jesus, but what if they keep repenting on the first step? But they keep coming back with the same thing over and over again. I don't know. I'm just imagining what Peter thought here. This is my opinion. This is one of those things where if it's worthless, just take it. It doesn't even really matter. I've heard some people say Peter just comes out of left field with this next question, but I don't think it's out of left field. I think it goes with it. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? No. You guys doing okay? Everybody's okay? All right. The rabbis in this day, they taught that three was acceptable. Let me read a quote from, this is in the Torah and the Talmud. Sorry, the Mishnah and the Talmud. It said, ancient Jews were instructed to forgive up to a point. It was assumed that a repeat offender was not really repenting. One of their writings states, quote, if a man commits a transgression the first, the second, and the third time, he is forgiven, but not the fourth. And that's in the Mishnah and the Talmud. This is what the rabbis taught the Jews at that time. So I think what's going on is Peter's thinking, you know, I'm going to just really impress Jesus here. And how often should I forgive? Seven times? Maybe he has the idea of completeness in mind. Seven's the number of completeness in the Bible. Maybe he's saying, do I just forgive him completely or how does it work out? But he's asking about the frequency of repentance. Now, I just want to comment again on that three times thing again. Can you imagine a world where three times were all you got? Can you imagine that? I would have been married for like 15 minutes before we left the building. Probably, you know, can you imagine that? Can you imagine that as a parent? Okay, I'm going to forgive my kid three times. That's it. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine as a kid having to only forgive your parent three times? Can you imagine that, you kids here? How many times do you need to forgive your parents? You know, I've had to forgive my parents all kinds of stuff. Unfortunately, I waited till I was 26, you know, and burdened my whole life by blaming other people for my problems. But the point is like, you know, oh my goodness, can you imagine a world with three strikes and you're out when it comes to forgiveness of your sins? Oh my goodness. You know, I really think we take God's forgiveness for granted. I really do. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I don't say to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, Jesus isn't saying get out the tally marks. You know, that's not what he's saying. In fact, another translation just says 70 times. The idea is, it's again a figure of speech. When you know the culture, you know some of the cultural isms of the way people spoke in this day and age. This is just it's just language to say the very simple point that the number is not important. You're just not to hold grudges, right? You are never to hold a grudge, ever. especially as a Christian. That's what he's saying. Don't ever hold a grudge, ever, Peter. You think seven times, you think you're really spiritual. Well, let me tell you something. Never hold a grudge, ever. I realize this might be putting a finger on a sore spot today, because there are people that have hurt us in this world, and Jesus understands that. Let me tell you that today. Jesus has been hurt and beaten and taken advantage of and whipped and shamed and spit upon. He understands what it's like to be hurt. As he was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He knows all about it, okay? You might be thinking right now, though, like, how in the world could I ever forgive somebody like this? Like, how could I never hold grudges? How could I do this? How can I forgive somebody? You might have a particular person in mind right now that you're thinking, where you're saying, oh my goodness, how can I forgive this person? And that's a legitimate thing. And don't get from me that I think that that's an easy thing to deal with. You know, I really don't. There are so many things in the Bible that are not easy to deal with. So many things. And here's something else to keep in mind, is only God forgives perfectly. We're flawed as humans. The point of the Bible isn't do all this stuff, you know. The point of the Bible is Jesus did all this stuff perfectly, and so we should worship him because he's perfect in everything that he does. Secondarily, it's like, I just want to be like Jesus. I want to be obedient to him, but I have to understand this as a Christian, is I will never be like Jesus in perfection. I will never be able to forgive perfectly. I'll never be able to do anything perfectly. He alone is perfect. That's why we worship him. You know, you get too full of yourself and you think that you can do this stuff. You can't do this stuff. You know, you're either going to get arrogant thinking that you can do it, or you're going to get defeated thinking, oh my gosh, this church is such a burden. I can't handle this stuff all the time. The point is Jesus did all this stuff, and you look to him and you depend upon his spirit to become more like him. And by God's grace, you do become more like him this side of eternity. But by God's grace, you become like him when you see him face to face, it says in 1 John. And hallelujah, we look forward to that, right? So how could I ever forgive somebody, you know, that's hurting me? Well, you know, Jesus is going to help us with this next illustration that he gives. Verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Now, 10,000 talents is a lot of money. We're talking like $2.6 billion is what it would translate to today. And so this master, this king, he's probably like a governor type of figure underneath of him. He's probably supposed to be taking taxes, probably squandered the money away, whatever. He calls in his accountant, finds out the guy owes him a ton of money, brings him in. He's got this debt he can never pay. And he says, okay, sell yourself into slavery, wife, kids, everything. And that sounds weird to us, but by the way, that was a common practice in those days. Like if you had a huge debt, you'd just work it off as a slave until it was done. Not slaves like you think, just like a servant, like an indentured servant, you would just sell yourself. And so the master, he gave him what he deserved, you know, he was gonna give him justice. And he says, look, you owe me the money, that's fine. Just go work it off, you know, and just be in slavery until you work it off. Well, $2.6 billion, he's never going to work it off, and his family's not going to work it off. It's not ever going to happen. The point is he had a debt so great, never could pay it. Now, verse 26 says, the servant therefore fell down before him, his knees gave out, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. This would have been shocking to Jesus' hearers. They would have heard this parable and that would have been surprising to their ears. Wait a minute, this guy, that he owed this other guy $2.6 billion and he just forgave him because the guy asked for mercy? Have patience with me? He just asked for patience and then the guy says, you know what, I'll forgive the whole debt. Tremendous, right? Too bad the story doesn't stop there. Verse 28, but that servant, he's probably hopping and skipping down the road. Oh boy, tell you what, I can go apply for a credit card now, I'm out of debt. No. I'm just kidding. He's hopping down the road. And then he finds one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, $4,000. And he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Pretty much the same words, right? Have patience with me and I will pay you all. Nope. Give me that $4,000. Has anybody ever grabbed you by the throat in life? It is terribly violent. It's a terribly violent thing, you know? I mean, oh my gosh, this guy, like, he's skipping down the road, forgiven of my debt, forgiven $2.6 billion. Oh my gosh, the freedom of, wait a minute, there's this guy that owes me $4,000. Pay me that money. Wow. Verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were grieved. Who wouldn't be? He came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, he said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. The guy didn't get far, and then all of a sudden he gets a call back, and he's like, what's up? "Oh, I heard that you choked this guy out over $4,000 after I just forgave you $2.6 billion. I was compassionate to you. I gave you mercy. And here you went and you did this to this guy that, you know, by comparison, $2.6 million, $4,000, by comparison, it's like, what are you even doing?" Verse 35, Jesus says, "So my heavenly Father will also do to each of you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." That is some serious stuff. You know, he adds that from his heart. And that's what gets me, right? That's the point. It's easy to forgive people with your face, isn't it? "Oh, yeah, But to forgive somebody from your heart, you've got to do something to your heart. You need to minister to your heart. You need to ask God to help you with your heart. He needs to help you. You can't do that. Only God can touch your heart. Good news, God wants to touch your heart. But you have to tell him, "Lord, change me. Change my heart." Say, "I don't know if I have the kind of faith for this." Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. Have you been in the Word of God? "Well, no, I'm too busy doing other stuff." No, you're just doing what you love. You always do what you love. You always do what you want to do in this life. Don't let yourself get confused. You always do what you want to do in this life. Don't let yourself get confused. You don't want to be in the Word of God, you won't be in the Word of God. You don't want to be in the Word of God, your faith isn't going to grow. You don't want to be, you know, your faith doesn't want to grow, then you want to wrestle with these same issues over and over and over again the rest of your life while God has been trying to heal you. He's been trying to give it to you. He says, "I want to heal you, but you have to come and do it my way." "I don't want to do it. I'm too busy. I've got all these other things going." Hey, you choose what you want to do with your life. You do. You do what you love. Don't confuse yourself and say you don't have time. You give time to everything you want to give your time to. Trust me. I don't mean to be harsh, but that's true, you know. And I don't want to be harsh. I want healing for us. I want to try to heal people with bogus means. I want to try to bring healing with the word of God and let God heal you. Now, the explanation of the parable, God's the king. Who's the servant? You. Me. What's the debt? What's the $2.6 billion debt? It's our sin against God. Sin is an offense against God. It's a debt. And what do? We go around, and the fact that our wife doesn't put the dishes away the way we want it to. We get mad. We hold a grudge. We say, I don't know, you're supposed to be a servant. Aren't you supposed to be my helper? I mean, God brought you to help me. I mean, why is it all my... And you do stuff like that. And you run at the mouth until the point to where, you know, like James says, like, how can salt water and fresh water come out of the same spring? In church, you say Christian things. At home, you say things that just reveal what a sinner you are, right? And then you take the smallest things and you make it a big deal in everybody else's life. And this master would pull you in, pull me in and say, oh my gosh, can you believe it? I have forgiven you this mountain of sin, and yet you pick out the little specks in your wife and your friends and your brothers and other people's eyes, other pastors. You've got all this bad stuff to say about everybody else. And you know, you go choke people out over the smallest offense, and you take for granted the forgiveness that God has given you. Me. I say, this resonates with me. I am like this. I'm not joking around. I know there's a wicked, wicked, sinful person inside of me. You want mercy from God, but you want others to get justice. Good example. Okay, guy just shoots 10 people. 13 people are out in Buffalo. Now there, and think back, maybe we won't do that one because it's so fresh. I don't have a lot of tact always. How about George Floyd? Okay, everybody's screaming, justice, justice, justice. You know what? You want justice for other people, but you want mercy for yourself. Now, I'm not saying the people that do these things don't, I'm not saying that they're not supposed to have justice. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying it is a wicked heart that looks at somebody else that sins and says, get them, God, but wants to get off the hook all the time from God themselves. You know what, God? I want your mercy, but I want to see that person burn. That's wickedness. That is sinful wickedness from the pit of hell that is existing in the human heart, in your heart, in my heart. Unless the Lord's dealt with your heart, you know. I believe you grow in this over time, you know, where your mind starts to change. You start to hear stuff like, you know, this guy killed this other person. You start to think, man, that guy needs prayer. He's sick, you know. And you don't, oh, justice, justice, justice. Well, I want mercy. Would you, let me ask you just quickly. Would you want justice? Would you want God to give you justice today? No. No. There was probably sinful anger in my heart in that thing I just said right now. You know what I mean? Like, you guys can feel it, I'm sure. There's probably sinful anger that if God was to give me justice, that would be enough to zap. You're done for. Here's one of the reasons why I think that, you know, people don't really appreciate this so much, okay, is because we've lost a definition for what sin is in this world. We've lost the definition of what sin is, okay? Every time I tell a little tiny lie, I would say something like, oh, it's just a little tiny lie, you know, it's just like that. And that's how the world looks at sin. The world says things like, well, I'm not perfect, nobody's perfect, it's not a big deal. Let me tell you what sin isn't, first of all. Sin is not some bad thing that's happened to you, right? Now, this is largely what a large population of Christians have started to believe today. This is the way that a lot of pastors are feeding them, is saying, sin is just this bad thing that's happened to you, and you need to get it out of the way so you can become abundant and prosperous, right? Think through this for a second. This is largely the definition of sin today, is that it's an enemy that has come and affected you. And if you can get your sin problem in control, then you can be abundant and prosperous, right? That's being taught in churches now, this morning. It's just this inconvenience. Because really the goal of God is just to make you prosperous in life. You've got these bad things in your life, and you've got this dream that it's all being destroyed, and it's because of sin. And, oh, you just need to deal with the sin so you can just get back to living that dream and just be abundant and prosperous. So the definition of sin today is an enemy, because why? The spirit of the age wants everybody to just feel like a victim. That's it. It just appeals to everybody's woe is me victim mentality, right? Oh, woe is me. I'm a victim of sin. This bad thing happened to me. It was my environment. It was all this other stuff. All this stuff happened to me. Listen, that's not what sin is. Here's what the Bible says sin is. Sin is not an enemy that affected you, that was something done to you. Sin is what you do to God. Sin is what you do to God. You have to understand that. Every lie, every little thing that's not morally perfect is an offense and an affront to God Almighty. Everything. Now, it's not just the things that we do, it's the things that we should do that we don't do. Those are all an offense to God. God says, love the Lord your God with your mind, heart, soul, and strength. Number one commandment. When was the last time you did that? I've never done that. I can't do that. I love myself too much. The second commandment is great. Love your neighbor as yourself. When have any of us done those? But let me make it clear. Sin is not something that's been done to you. It is something that you do to God. Sin is an offense to God. It's wickedness, and we can't even understand how terrible it is. There's one way you can get a glimpse of how bad sin is. Look at the cross. Look at a man brutally murdered in your place and see this man's sin is bad. You know, today we look at the cross and we've been told over and over again that we need to look to the cross to see God's love, and that is true. Very true. Never lose sight of that. But you also look at the cross and say, that is how terrible sin is. And because we've lost the appreciation for how terrible sin is and how angry God is at sin, then we go choke out other people that we don't like because we've lost the appreciation of just how much God has done to forgive us and how much we've been forgiven for, you know. And so God help us, you know, God help me to have an appreciation for this. You know, this is the gospel message. The gospel message is you and I are lost on our way to eternal punishment without God because of the sin we've committed, but because of his great love, he saves you. Because of his great love, he came down in the form of Jesus Christ into humanity to save you on a rescue mission from the death penalty of your sin. Sin is not something that has been done to you. You're not a victim in this situation. Oh, it was all Adam and Eve's fault. Well, Adam and Eve, Adam said, well, it's Eve's fault. Eve said, well, it's the serpent's fault. We need to take responsibility for our own sin and realize what it is and say, look, you get alone with God and you say, God, I have sinned against you. This is what I've done against you, and I need forgiveness. Now, if you appreciate how much God has forgiven you for, I'll tell you, it will change how you treat others. You'll stop being so critical of your spouse. You'll stop being so critical of your friends. You'll stop treating other people harshly the more that you let this truth hit your heart. How can I forgive people? Well, one way that you can, you know, work towards this here and work towards making your choice to forgive is you should probably start with recognizing that Jesus Christ has forgiven you. I understand when you're dealing with acute pain from something in your life that you're like, I don't even want to hear this right now, okay? But just because it's painful, don't get rid of God's truth. Because as your heart heals and as the Spirit ministers to you, you're going to come into alignment with that truth. You know, and God's a God of mercy and grace and patience, and he has mercy and grace and patience for you. He understands you're hurting, okay? But don't throw the truth out. And the truth is God has called us to forgive people, right? And to use mercy. So how do we do all this stuff here today? Well, first of all, we looked at how to deal with church discipline. And second of all, we dealt with the fact that when somebody's repentant, they need to be shown mercy.